Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you for giving us the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect man, the epitome of goodness and virtue. And Lord, thank you that you call us to be like him. Bless our time in your word. Father, let your spirit sit heavy upon us to receive your blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning and greetings to you from the saints in Athens. It's so good to see you again. It's great to see you and to worship with you again. Thanks for praying for us. Thank you for your partnership with us in the gospel. Kristen and the kids all wish they were here. They all miss you. They send their love to you. We live, we've settled. People ask, are you settled? Yeah, we're settled, I think, mostly. And in a little place called Pallene, it's outside of Athens. And the main road that's going through our city that we live in is called Leophoros Marathonas. It's Marathon Boulevard. Yeah, that is the place, the very road, actually, that the marathon, that original marathon, was ran. And they mark off the mileage, or actually the kilometers, because it's Europe, and they're sensible about these things. They mark out the kilometers all the way in. We live around the 22-kilometer marker. The author of Hebrews tells us that Christianity is an endurance race, and we're to run with our eyes fixed on Jesus. Jesus is with us in the race, and he's at the finish line also. Indeed, Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith, and the finishing of our faith is what I want to speak to you about this morning. One note about that original marathon. The first 30 kilometers of that thing is uphill. It is uphill. It's coming from the ocean, and you're climbing until you get to Athens. So it's a hard slog. And so is sanctification, so is the fight against sin. It's a hard slog. It's difficult. So that most Christians, at one time or another time or many times, despair of finishing the race. And there are many reasons for that, but the one that I want to highlight this morning is the presence of indwelling sin. Indwelling sin is the principle that when we would do good, evil is present with us. And we see it in what the Puritans called besetting sins. Besetting sins are sins that you drag around with you like chains, right? It's sins that you would love to be free from. You know that they're wrong and you hate them, but they dog you. They dog you at your heels. And you wonder, how do I get rid of these things? Now, some are going to immediately identify. You've struggled with anger or bitterness or pornography. You've struggled maybe with substance abuse or narcissism or whatever. And you know this, and you want to kill it. You want to kill it. But it just won't seem to die. That's one class of listener. The other class is listening politely, thinking that this text is really going to be encouraging for that guy across the aisle. They're not really actually thinking about themselves, and the angst that you see in Romans 7 is not something they feel. They don't feel that angst, or at least not right now. Both people have the same problem. Only one recognizes it. This sermon is for him who has ears to hear. I want to start with a familiar, very encouraging promise, and then I want to back up, and I want to walk our way towards that promise in context so that you can really understand what's going on. Here's the promise. Romans 8, 28 and 29, it's already been read for us, I'll read it again. Here it comes. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29, For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Predestined, beloved. That is good news for us, right? That means that before the foundation of the world, it was the unshakable purpose and plan of God that all those who are in Christ will be fully conformed to his image, right? So for those of us who are face planters, who are black sheep and bad doers, we have hope. We have a promise that God will complete the work that he begins in us. This morning, we're going to be following along on three heads. First, and it's in your bulletin there under sermon notes, we'll see Paul's frustration with indwelling sin, and then his exasperation with his inability, finally, confidence in the gracious purposes of God. So let's look at frustration with indwelling sin, and we turn to Romans chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Now, as you're turning there, you should know that faithful Bible scholars disagree about whom Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 7. Is Paul referring to his pre-Christian experience before he knew the Lord, or is Paul referring to his Christian experience? And it's said that Augustine himself waffled on this point back and forth. And so if we waffle, then we do so in good company, right? My personal conviction, what I've always believed and what I believe even today, is that Paul is speaking of his Christian experience. So let's read verse 21 through 23. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Maybe you can relate to this. I think you can. You read the law and you love the law, right? Your heart bears witness to the goodness of the word of God. But then you go out and you constantly break it. And you say to yourself, you know, everyone around me seems to be doing so well. What's wrong with me that I'm struggling so badly? It seems like I just keep going back to this thing that I hate. And the thing that I love, I don't do. And the thing that I hate, I find myself returning to again and again. Am I some freak that I can't seem to get victory over this thing? What's wrong with me? Is there any hope? Does Christianity really work? Am I genuinely saved? And you know what happens when we start singing that melody? Satan shows up and he starts singing harmony to that thing, right? He does. Yes, you are a freak. Yes, there is no hope. You're never going to change. You're always going to be this way. You're never going to be transformed. In fact, you can't change. So you might as well give up and give in. What a terrible situation to find yourself in. We especially feel this frustration when we're in the grip of what are called life-dominating sins. Life-dominating sins. You can imagine. You don't really need me to explain what that means, but I can give you some examples. Pornography, sexual sin of all sorts of kinds, life dominating. Alcohol or drug abuse dominates. Anger, irritability, envy, these are things that polite people do, can dominate. Refusal to forgive freely from the heart. All of these things can be life-dominating sin. In fact, any sin can be a life-dominating sin if you just let it go, if you let it grow, and if you don't pluck it out. So Paul's frustration we see right there at the end of chapter 7. And then we see his exasperation in verse 24. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" Wretched man. And the word, this word for wretched is used twice in the New Testament. It's used, obviously, it's used here, but it's also used in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, of the lukewarm Laodiceans, who thought that they were doing great. How's it going? Great. We're killing it. But Jesus said, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." See the bedfellows that wretched keeps? Realizing your spiritual poverty is the first step to ending it, right? If you don't realize your spiritual poverty, you'll never cry out to the God of the universe, the God of spiritual riches. Paul realized this. So my question is, do you realize yours? Do you realize your own spiritual poverty? You might ask, how do I know? How do I know if I am what Jesus calls blind here in Revelation 3:17? How do I know if I'm a blind person? Well, I think that you would feel Paul's frustration if you were not blind, right? You'd feel that angst. You'd be awakened and aware of your own sinfulness. You would have this tension that you love the Lord and you love the law of God, right? But when you want to obey it, you find sin present with you. But if you're blind, you're just not even aware of your sinfulness. You don't feel that angst. And you read right through Romans 7, and you just glide right on through without any kind of frustration that Paul feels. If you have no sense of battle between the spirit and the flesh, if you have no sense of your desperate need of grace, then you are in a very dangerous place called self-deception. It's a bad place to be. If you can sympathize with the frustration of the Apostle Paul and with his exasperation at his own inability, then this morning I want to share with you his hope, his confidence in the gracious purposes of God. And that leads us to our third point, or not, by far the longest one. Confidence in the gracious purposes of God. I love in verse 24 how Paul does not leave us hanging even for a second about the answer to his question, right? He doesn't string us out. He doesn't play the tension out very long. He immediately answers the question that he poses in verse 24. He answers it in verse 25 immediately. Despite Paul's frustration, he has a tremendous hope. Verse 25 says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." There's the answer. It's not rocket science. He will be delivered from the body of this death through Jesus Christ. And as we walk our way through the rest of Romans 8, approaching Romans 8:29, I want to give you five, or rather highlight, five reasons for Christians struggling with sin, five reasons for them to hope. First, if you struggle with indwelling sin, don't despair regarding your salvation. So one of the things that's going to be coming up immediately is, am I condemned? I'm a mess. Look at me. I'm constantly face planting. I'm constantly going back to my sin like a dog to his vomit. Is there any hope? And Paul anticipates that question. It's in Romans 8, verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you have to know that if you're trusting in Christ, you can really stink. You can really actually be quite bad. But if you're practicing righteousness, if you're trying to change, right, you are one in whom the Spirit is working. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 tells us that if we practice righteousness, we know that we belong to the Lord. So, first, don't fear about your salvation. If you're repentant and you're wanting to change and you're trying to do that, don't fear. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What the law was unable to accomplish because of our sinful nature, Jesus accomplishes for us through the Holy Spirit. We see in verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is really good news, right? If you take refuge in Christ, then your salvation, listen, is not dependent upon your performance. It's dependent upon Christ's performance, right? Christ's performance. And Romans 10, verse 4 tells us that he fulfilled the law perfectly. He is the end of the law for all those who believe. So, be at rest, right? Be at peace, just like what Dan says after the confession of sin. Be at peace. Be at peace. Jesus is sufficient for you, even you. Second reason for Christians who struggle with sin to hope. If you are in Christ, God is transforming your mind, including what you love and hate. You're now walking according to the Spirit and not the flesh. Notice verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So, beloved, the second reason we should hope is that from the inside, God is reshuffling our priorities and transforming our minds so that we are after the things of the Spirit. And the very fact that you hate your sin is evidence that the Holy Spirit is working, because that's one of God's priorities, right? Your holiness, high on his list. Your comfort, maybe a lot lower on his list, right? But your holiness is high on that list. And if that's your priority, aren't you adopting the priorities of God? Of course you are. And that's not your work. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Third reason for Christians who struggle with sin to hope. The third reason is that the Spirit is not merely with you, but is in you. He's indwelling you, right? We talked about this problem of indwelling sin, which is pretty bad. It's like alien, right? You're just wondering when this monster is going to come crawling out of your chest, you know? You know that there's something nasty and mean inside of you. But now the Holy Spirit is indwelling. So that in your fight against sin, God doesn't leave you alone. He doesn't say, well, there's the enemy. have at it. I'm going to go golfing over here. You know, just do your best. I'll be watching, live streaming, and I'm cheering for you. I hope it goes well. God doesn't do that, right? He actually joins us in the battle. He says in verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So notice what the Spirit of Christ does. What does he do? We see, let's see here. Verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the bondage of the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." So here we are. The Spirit is indwelling you, right? And he's leading you. What does the context tell us about this? The leading of the Spirit. Where is he leading us? He's leading us into conflict. He's leading us into war. He's leading us into battle. Right? And battle with what? Battle with the deeds of the flesh. Right? In verse 13, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live." So, back in chapter 7, verse 23, we're fighting a losing war, right? But now we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have a new general leading us forth in battle to destroy the deeds of the flesh. And that should give us hope. The deeds of the flesh are dying. Fourth, Christians who struggle with sin should have hope, because the Holy Spirit gives you assurance, despite your frustration with sin, that you indeed are a child of God. God acknowledges you as his own child. We see in verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Again, right, we have this identity problem because we have indwelling sin, and we have this fight going on inside of us, and we don't like how it's going sometimes. And we wonder, do I really belong to the Lord? How could someone who belongs to the Lord be this messed up? How is it possible, right? And the answer is, well, we've already seen that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We saw that, right? And we know that God is changing our priorities and our mind, reordering us so that we're loving what he loves and seeking what he seeks. And third, we saw that he's indwelling us. He's given us a new general that's in charge in us to defeat and destroy sin. And now God is saying, that one's mine. That's my daughter. That one's my son. He belongs to me. He's not ashamed. He's not ashamed to call us his own children and to own us. And he invites us to call him Father, Abba. It's this term of intimacy and familiarity. And he's made you his heir, right? He's not just like an adopted kid and, well, here's the natural born children. I've got John and Sally and Bertha here, okay? And over here, Billy the adopted kid, okay? And you all get a share in the inheritance, but Billy, sorry about that. You're on your own, buddy. Just make the best of it. God doesn't do that, right? He makes us co-heirs with Christ. And what does Christ get? What does he get? Everything. That's what you get. Notice, it's so good what's coming, right? It's so good that everything and everyone is groaning for it to happen. Everybody's waiting for it to happen. In Romans 8:20, creation is groaning. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans. Do you ever just like wish, you know, Lord, I would just love to be done with this battle with sin. I would love to be in heaven. I'd love to be finished with this. And you're just tired of this warfare between the spirit and the flesh. And you long to be made perfect. Does that describe you? Gosh, that's a wimpy response. I long for that because I'm aware of, to some extent, my sin, not nearly as much as I need to be. And I groan and I long for it. The creation groans. And we groan. We long. Verse 23 says, not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. We're longing, longing for this completion of the work of Christ in us, this sanctification. But we also see in verse 26, even the Holy Spirit is groaning. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know that what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Creation's groaning, you're groaning, I'm groaning, we're all groaning, the Spirit's groaning, we all are longing for the day of consummation. Fifth, we now come to verse 29. You should, if you're struggling with sin, have hope, because those who love God and are called by him, called according to his purpose, are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. And I want to encourage you to cling to this promise, to grasp a hold of this promise, and don't let it go. Read Romans 8:29 in light of the previous context. Go back to chapter 7 with Paul and his exasperation and his frustration and his crying out for help, right? And then Romans 8, the Spirit is coming with a new way. And see that in the end, you will be made into the image of Christ. What does that mean? To be conformed to the image of Christ. Here again, it occurs, that word conformed, two times in the New Testament. First time is Philippians chapter, well, second time actually, but we're going to go backwards. Philippians 3:21, Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to the image of his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So, here, it's talking about your resurrection body. It's saying, the scripture is telling us that you're going to get a replacement body. Much better, right? You might have, if you're on the prayer list, you know that we're having these really awesome car problems. You know it's bad when the mechanic is like, I've had it for a week and I have no idea what's wrong. And by the way, 500 euros, please, for that. Boom. You know. So you know it's bad. Well, your present body, if you'll allow me to use graphic imagery here, your present body is like a Peugeot or a Yugo or a Citroen. That's my car, is a Citroen. So I'm taking out my fears and aggressions here a little bit. It's breaking down. It feels like it's made out of plastic, right? And you're just waiting for your resurrection body. As you get older, you're feeling this more and more. And you're just like, I need a replacement. Lord Jesus, come. I'm ready. This is painful every day, right? And I'm just waiting for a replacement. You're going to get one. And you will be conformed to the image of Jesus' Ferrari body, right? And we don't quite know exactly what that entails. But we know, like, if you look at the back half of the Gospels, the resurrection appearances, you get glimpses of kind of some of the features that are going down in that thing. It's going to be pretty awesome. But I'm not here to talk to you about that. Instead, the second place that this word conformed is used is right here, and it refers to us being made or conformed into the moral image of Jesus Christ. We will be beautifully, perfectly made to reflect the moral glory of Jesus. And the matter is settled in the counsels of God. It is settled in the counsels of God. You will reflect the moral beauty of Jesus one day. It's not a wistful hope of God, as if he might not pull it off. It's absolutely central to the plan, to his plan, to glorify and exalt his own name. You bearing the image of Jesus, the moral image of Jesus, is absolutely central to his plan to exalt and glorify his own name. Your conformity to Christ will happen as surely as all the enemies of Christ will be put under his feet. It is a certain thing. It is sure. So that the world will be filled with people who, body and soul, perfectly reflect the image of Jesus in their own unique way. That's why there's so many of us. We all are going to refract the glory of God in our own way. My sister has one leg. The other one is prosthetic. Every now and then, she gets a new leg. And you'd think from her excitement that she's being handed the keys to a new sports car. She's just so tickled. I'm getting my new leg today, you know? And she's so excited about that. You know what? You are getting a new character. You are getting a new character. And this excites Paul. He talks about it a lot in his letters. Here's one example from Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in me will be able to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. This idea that we're having a new character given to us excites the Apostle John. He says in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." I'm so excited for a character remodel or remake, or what's it called when people have a, help me, they go and they, you know, it's a before and after. What's that? Makeover. Moral makeover. I'm really pumped. I'm so excited. I am tired of being Yost with all of his issues and problems and sins and everything else. And I long to reflect Jesus. If you're like me, you want to know, what are the new specs on this body? What are the new specs on this moral character that we're getting? Our focus today is sanctification. So I'm not going to talk about the resurrection bodies. Somebody else can preach that sermon. But what about resurrection character? What about that? For that, you want to know? You want to know what you're going to be like? Read the Gospels and read them fresh. Every time you see Jesus say or do something courageous or beautiful or kind or loving or true or whatever, remind yourself as you read that, I may be a piece of work now, but I am predestined to be just like him. That's me when I'm glorified, minus the deity part, right? I will be like Jesus. You know what's going to happen when you do that? When you read the Gospels that way? You're not going to want to wait until the final glorification, the resurrection, to get started. You're going to start now, right? You're going to start acting wise and beautiful and kind and loving and true and everything else. You're going to start doing it now. And this transformation that Paul talks about, going from glory to glory, is going to happen. But God knows that saturating ourselves in the Gospels to see what we're going to become is actually, it's the work of a lifetime. It's the work of a lifetime, right? And he knows that we're excited. He wants us to be excited. He's not coy with his promises. He doesn't dangle them out and pull them back. So he gives us a cheat sheet. He gives us a little crib sheet of what we will become. And it's so important that he wants us to sing it. To sing it back to him. Sing the specs back to him, right? And what better to way to memorize something than to sing it? I still, you know, those of you who grew up in the 70s, I'm sorry. I still have a baloney commercial in my head from the 70s. Oscar Mayer, you know the one. Yeah, it's stuck. Whoever wrote that jingle needs a bonus because it's like 50 years later and it's still in my head. Wouldn't it be better if Psalm 15 was in there? Right? Wouldn't that be better? And that's why we're singing the Psalms. But Psalm 15 gives us this summary. I just want to turn there very briefly. It describes some, not all, some of the features of the moral Ferrari that we're going to be driving. And it's so encouraging. I just love it. Look at verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And if you read the rest of the psalm, you know immediately it's not you. No. You can't dwell in his holy hill. You can't sojourn in his tent because you don't meet the criteria, and neither do I. The only one that meets this criteria is the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Psalm 15 is describing Jesus. But we have already seen that it is us. It is us because we are predestined to be conformed to his image, to his moral image. So Psalm 15 describes Jesus now, and it describes us being gradually transformed into his image. Beloved, all those who are in Christ are destined to dwell on his holy hill and to sojourn forever in the tent of Yahweh. You are destined to sojourn forever in the tent of the Lord. Look at verse 2, describing this character. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. His walk, his work, his talk, all of it characterized by righteousness. And you yourselves can dig deeper. Dig in there, Psalm 15, and see what awaits you. Because you will be conformed to the image of Jesus. So let's apply this to our struggle with holiness today. A righteous man falls 7 times, and he rises again. You've face-planted again. Maybe you're thinking, I should just lie here. This is too humiliating. Don't lie there. Don't stay down. That is the whisperings of the devil. Instead, take courage, get up, gird up your loins, fix again with your eyes, fix them on Jesus, and joyfully, in the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, knowing that the day is coming and soon shall be when you will be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is our legacy. That is our hope. And it doesn't depend on you. It's predetermined. It's predestined by God. It doesn't mean we do not cooperate in our sanctification. We do. But knowing that it's certain and having the resources of the Holy Spirit and the promise that we're going to win, we can prosecute this battle and we can do it with endurance. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. We love Jesus. We long to be like him and to reflect him in our own unique way, all the perfections of Christ. We want them in our lives. Lord, we want to be made after the image of Jesus. And we ask that you would hasten that work in us, even if it causes us discomfort and pain and loss. The gain is so much greater, and we long for it, Father. We know that you long for it too. And so we pray you would do this holy work in us. And I pray too for my brothers and sisters who are struggling, and they're wondering if they're going to make it. And they're exasperated with themselves and they're ashamed. I pray you'd lift up their head and remind them that they belong to you and that there is no condemnation for them because they're in Christ, and grant them grace to walk in holiness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.